March 17th is St. Patrick's Day, and St. Patrick was one of the great Christians of all time. To discuss him and the reality, the real facts behind the St. Patrick story, which are amazing, is my good friend Bill Federer, who is an author and speaker, best-selling author, no less, and he's even been cited by the United States Supreme Court, and he's even written a book about St. Patrick, giving us the real story. AmericanMinute.com is Bill's website for all of his books, including the one about St. Patrick. Bill, welcome back to Vocal Point.
Jerry, great to be with you.
Sure. All right, I'm going to go ahead and let you wax eloquent with answering these two questions. Who was St. Patrick, the real St. Patrick, and what great accomplishments did he achieve by the grace of God?
Well, Rome had started around 500 BC, but around 400 AD, Rome was being invaded by illegal immigrants. They were the Ostrogoths and Visigoths, Anglo-Saxons, Jutes, Lombards, and China had built the Great Wall of China, which prevented the Huns and Mongols from invading into China, so they turned west, started a domino effect of displaced tribes that moved further over the Roman borders. And so Rome had to stretch its legions around the frontier, and then these immigrants first came across slow and learned the Latin language and worked as servants, and then they came across so fast they kept their own German, French, and Spanish languages, and it broke up the unity of the Roman Empire. And then one of the tribes that came to Rome, called the Vandals, they actually went through Spain into North Africa and held back the ships and the fields full of grain. And so Rome was economically brought to its knees. Rome had a lot of immorality. They had gymnasiums. Gym, G-Y-M, is the Greek word for naked, right? And a lot of immorality. They had exposure of unwanted infants. They had bred in the circus. So the whole city of Rome was on welfare, and then they were putting on violent entertainment. But then Attila the Hun began to do terrorist attacks with an army of 500,000 men wiping out cities. This is when Venice got started. The people ran out to the swampy waters by the ocean, hammered down logs to live on it to avoid Attila. And during this time, the Roman legions had to be pulled back from the frontiers. And so Britain had been a Roman colony. And so suddenly they wake up and there's no police, no soldiers, and marauding bands began to roam the streets and kidnap. And so this is when Patrick is kidnapped and taken as a slave to Druid Ireland. Ireland was ruled by the Druids. This was where we get Halloween. They believed the woods were filled full of spirits, and these spirits always needed to be appeased, usually with blood sacrifice. And the idea of a lantern was to have an ugly face that would scare away the demons. Like, yeah, don't think that's going to work. But nevertheless, Patrick is over there. And the Druids would use skulls for goblets, and they would take a, you know, decapitated head and stick it on the poles around their palisades or on their little fortresses. And he is a slave for Milchew, a Druid chieftain. And then he begins to remember his parents' faith. And he writes in his confession how many times he would pray 100 times a day, and through frost, through rain, through snow in the woods, and tending sheep up in the mountains. And then he says, the Lord opened the eyes of his understanding, and the Lord watched over him as a father would a son, and he converted, and he repented of his sins, and then he began to have dreams, and the Lord spoke to him in a dream to escape. And so he makes his way back to the coast. There's a ship putting wolfhounds on to take to Europe to sell his hunting dogs, and he gets a ride and hitchhikes his way across Europe, gets back to Britain, and it's sort of uneventful until he's 40 years old, and then he has another dream. And he writes in his confession, he said, I saw a man named Victoricus coming as if from Ireland with innumerable letters, and he handed one to me. And as I read it, I thought I heard the voice of those beside the wood of Falkirk on the Western Sea in Ireland crying out, please, holy boy, come and walk among us again. Their cry pierced to my very heart. I could read no more, so I awoke. Well, he took that as a divine call, sort of like the Apostle Paul having a dream, you know, the Macedonian guy calling him over. So Patrick goes back to Ireland, and he goes to Milchew, the chieftain where he'd stayed, and his farm had been burnt by a war with a neighboring tribe. So had he not escaped, he probably would have been killed then. And but then he boldly goes into the den of these Druid chieftains and confronts them with the gospel. And the Druids, which was the religious class, they recognized immediately that Patrick was preaching a new religion that would displace them from their influence over the chieftains. And so the Druids wanted to kill Patrick, but the one chieftain said, well, what's the hurry? He's unarmed. He speaks our language, which he had learned when he had been a slave as a teenager. And he's sort of interesting. We don't get visitors that often. And so the chieftain gives Patrick a plot of land. He builds his first church, and he ends up doing this confrontational top-down evangelism all across Northern Ireland, about 30 different chieftains. But he writes about how the Druids would ambush him and lay traps for him. And he said that one time he was in irons for 2 weeks awaiting death, and the Lord delivers him out of their hands. And one time he's walking through a valley and comes out the other side. Well, there had been an ambush, but the Druids only saw a deer go by. So one of Patrick's prayers is called the Deer's Cry, and another called the Breastplate of Patrick. And so one of the famous stories is the contest at Tara, T-A-R-A. And so this chieftain would make everyone extinguish their fires in their fireplaces and bring a gift, a goat or something, to these Druids to get some coals to relight their fire for the next year. And whoever did not extinguish their fire on this particular night would be killed. And so it happened to be the night before Easter, so Patrick's like emboldened. He goes to the top of the highest hill, and he lights a bonfire. And all the people say to the chieftain, well, what about that guy? And so the chieftain sends a bunch of people up to kill Patrick, and he prays. And the account is sort of like Elijah when those 50 guys come up to get him, and he prays, and they get struck down. And eventually the chieftain comes to Patrick on bended knee, and he repents and converts. But there's lots of stories like this in the Confessions of Patrick and in the Irish lore. Well, he always feels inadequate because he was kidnapped before he finished his education. All the scholars of the day were writing these deep theological works, and he was speaking in the language of the people, so it turned to his benefit. He used the three-leaf clover to teach the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, three in one. He baptizes 120,000 people. He starts 300 churches, and these are mostly independent churches, again, because Rome was being invaded and assaulted by Attila the Hun and so forth. And in the next century, it was Irish missionaries that were sent back to England, the Scots and the Picts, and eventually to Europe. And they converted these heathen hordes that had overrun the Roman Empire. And so you read the histories of the, you know, the big cathedral at Cologne, these different, and the churches in their basements under the archaeological digs, they find out that they were the Irish monks that had founded these different churches. One was named Columbanus, an Irish monk, started over 100 churches across Europe. And the Irish would sometimes do the type of evangelism. They have these small little boats, and they would go down, and wherever the wind took their sail, they figured that was where the Holy Spirit wanted them to evangelize. And one Irish monk was gone for like 7 years, comes back and talks about this land of the far west, and his name is St. Brendan. And so they think that he may have been one of the first to discover, you know, Newfoundland and North America. The Irish, about two centuries later in the 600s, is when the St. Augustine of Canterbury, not St. Augustine of Hippo, but he goes to Britain and he baptizes 10,000 at Kent. And this is when the Irish Celtic Church comes underneath the authority of the Catholic Church. But it, honestly, before 1517, there really was all just one church before Martin Luther starts the Reformation. But Patrick's works were independent. Well, we begin to see that as the centuries go on, here we are 1,500 years later still talking about this guy. What would you and I have to do to have someone talking about us 1,500 years in the future?
Yeah.
And one of the things, when these missionaries went, they also not just took the gospel, but they took the Code of Patrick. So in Ireland, they're like, well, we don't do the Druid laws anymore. How do we do it? So Patrick took some of the Bible, some of the old Latin laws, and some of the salvageable Irish laws, and put it together. It was called the Code of Patrick. And so when his missionaries went, like to England, and evangelized the Scots and the Picts, they brought with them their Code of Patrick. And lo and behold, it was Alfred the Great a couple centuries later that sort of codifies it, writes it down, and it becomes the basis for English common law. And so here, even our American law draw from English common law, which goes back traceable to the Code of Patrick. So here he had a tremendous impact. And, but then the centuries go on. Ireland is Catholic. Britain has Henry VIII and has the Reformation. And then we begin to see that the English decide to take a bunch of Scott Presbyterians and transplant them in Northern Ireland. And so they call them Scott-Irish Presbyterians. And then several decades, the crops were really bad, and so a bunch of those immigrated to America. And so this was the first wave of what they call Scott-Irish Presbyterians to America, and a large percentage of the
what century
in America.
What century, Bill?
Well, this is This is the 1700s, early
okay.
1700s.
Okay.
And so a lot of these were the roots of Thomas Jefferson and John Witherspoon and so forth. And then there's another wave in the 1840s, an Irish potato famine, and millions of Irish Catholics come to America. And the Catholic percentage goes from 2% to 20%. There's a large anti-Irish backlash. People would put signs in the window, "No Irish need apply."
So at this point, you're talking about the 1800s, just to
1800s.
Clarify. Okay.
And really, the Irish were some of the major people immigrating to America. So prior to 1965, majority of the immigrants came from Europe to America, and they became largely from Ireland, mm-hmm. England, and Germany. It was not until 1965 where Lyndon Johnson, with his Great Society Welfare State, changed the immigration quotas to bring in fewer immigrants from Europe because they ended up getting businesses and farms, and they wanted to vote for candidates that would take as little away from them as possible. And then LBJ changed it to bringing in more immigrants from third world countries because they would sign up for the Great Society Welfare State entitlement programs and then tend to vote for candidates that promised to continue those. And so, but prior to 1965, some of the Irish were some of the main people immigrating to America.
And by the way, we have 3 minutes left. And let me just say, prior to LBJ, of course, John F. Kennedy was the first directly Irish American president.
You're correct.
I think, unless there's somebody I missed.
Well, I'm sure several had different bloodlines where it includes some of it.
Sure.
But, Patrick was someone who was very austere. One of his followers was Columbus, and that means dove. And so he had been from one Irish castle, snuck into the other, and borrowed a book of Psalms. And he spent a year copying it and snuck it back into the first castle. Well, when the first castle guy realized it, he demanded the copy. And the second castle king said, "No way." And so it starts a battle where 3,000 people die. So this guy, Columbus, decides to banish himself to the island of Elba. He thought it was a good thing, copying the scriptures. But with all these people dying, he was so distraught. So he goes to the island of Elba, lives off of clams, has a little wood rock hut, and others come. And so it starts this order. These guys recite all 150 Psalms every day.
Oh, wow.
And then these are the missionaries that go to the Scots and the Picts to England and then eventually to Europe. So the Irish missionaries had a tremendous reputation of being very austere and very serious about their Christian faith.
Bill, how late is Columba compared to St. Patrick? St. Patrick lived in the 300s, 400s, and when did Columba live?
That was just a century later.
Okay, and St. Patrick lived what, from when did he die?
415 to 465, around that time.
Okay, so he died 465, about?
That's the agreed-upon date.
He must have been one of history's most successful missionaries in terms of the propagation of the Christian faith. And go ahead, I interrupted you, I'm sorry.
Well, Attila the Hun was scourging Europe around, 453. So Patrick's career sort of was going on in Ireland while Attila the Hun was scourging in Europe.
Wow, isn't that interesting? Okay, we have about a minute left. This is an obvious question, but when people get drunk today on St. Patrick's Day, aren't they in effect really, besmirching the memory of this guy who was a great Christian hero who Christianized Ireland, but he did much more than that, as you pointed out?
Right. The whole drinking, partying thing is American. In Ireland, St. Patrick's Day was as a church service up until just fairly recently when we sort of re-imported back our traditions. But in Ireland, he is someone that has a very high spiritual. He dies on March 17th. And the, again, 2 centuries later is when he got the title of saint. And the one of the interesting things is that all of the stories that he wrote of his life are in the called the Confessions of Patrick. And later in life, he was accused of some impropriety, basically being an unbeliever when he was a kid. And they wanted him to leave Ireland and come back to Britain to meet with these church leaders for a little sit-down talk, sort of like, church politics. And he says this struck him to his very heart, and he wanted to die, and how he felt betrayed because he had confided in a friend when he was a young guy, you know, that he didn't believe. And then he says, I'm not going to go, but I'll write my confession. You know, how you go to a confession, you know. And so he writes his confession, and in there he admits when he was a kid he didn't believe. But
we have 15 seconds.
It is when he converted.
15 seconds left.
So he's someone that experienced what it was like to be attacked from the inside and the outside, but he stood in faith, and here we are, again, 1,500 years later, still talking about him.
Bill Federer on St. Patrick, AmericanMinute.com. Thanks so much for joining us, Bill. God bless you, and happy St. Patrick's Day.
Thank you, Jerry.
Okay, bye-bye.